Man, choir sounded great, did they not? The nice thing about preaching after the choir is it takes a lot of pressure off because you can kind of come up here and say, the Lord's going to have to do something with this for it to even be in the same zip code. So thanks, guys, for leading us in worship this morning. It's the second Sunday of Advent, as we know, and as most of us know, Advent is fundamentally a season of waiting. It's a time of year when we look back to Jesus' first coming a couple of thousand years ago, give or take, in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, for which there were several thousand years of waiting. But it's also a time in which we look forward to Jesus' second Advent, when he will come back to, as the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it, to make all the bad things untrue. I think both the challenge and the joy of the Christian life is thinking about how to walk with Christ, how to walk in step with the Lord in between his two advents. And the way we get better at that, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, is by beholding the Lord Jesus. As we behold him, we're conformed into his image. That's what these four servant songs that we're reading over the course of the Advent season in Isaiah do for us. They take our dull, fickle eyes and they move them up from the concerns of the world, from the stresses of our life, from the concerns of our day-to-day, from our disordered loves. And these servant songs, like the rest of Scripture, move our eyes to Christ. You become what you worship. You get transformed into what you look at and what you listen to. So, to that end, let's let Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 6, begin to do that for us this morning. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. The word of the Lord. Would y'all be seated? Before we get started in earnest today, I wonder if you would pray with me and for me. Lord, would you open up your word to us today? Would you come meet us? Would you help us to see this text and the rest of your word, for that matter, not as simply a book of facts about who you are and what you've done, but as your way of communicating yourself to us as it accompanies the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would point our eyes to Christ through the Holy Spirit, that you would meet us here in this time. Lord, open our eyes to see you, open our ears to hear you, and open our hearts to love you. It's by your Son and through your Spirit that we pray. Amen. I've got 3 points for us to consider today. The first is our problem. The second is the servant's person. And the third is the servant's purpose. So our problem, the servant's person, and the servant's purpose. Now, that being said, I want to note that even though we might be able to split this passage kind of conceptually into 3 different points, they all come together kind of like a braid, right? There's a lot of overlap between them, but just if you're a person who likes to kind of move stepwise through things like this, Those three points will be helpful kind of guideposts for us this morning. So even though we can split these into three different categories, all six of these verses point to the same reality, and that is that Jesus Christ, God's servant, came to us according to the plan of the Father by the work of the Spirit to deliver us from our sin and to gather us back to himself. You might know David Foster Wallace as the eclectic guy who wrote Infinite Jest, which is one of those books that looks really good on a shelf. It looks so good on a shelf, in fact, that most people who own a copy of this book never take it off of the shelf. But David Foster Wallace did a whole lot of other things in addition to writing Infinite Jest. He wrote a bunch of other books, some on tennis, some other general kind of postmodern fiction. But one of the, I think, underrated aspects of his life and work is a commencement address that he gave at Kenyon College a couple decades ago, just before his death. Now, during this commencement address, he tells the story of three fishes, okay? So there are two young fishes just kind of floating around in the water, chitty-chatting about whatever's going on, and by them swims an older fish. The older fish looks at the younger fish, and he says, "Water's nice today, boys, isn't it?" And the younger fish look at the older fish. They just kind of nod knowingly, "Yeah, yeah, that's right, that's right." The older fish swims off. One of the younger fish, after the older fish is out of earshot, looks to the younger fish and says, "What in the world is water?" See, the point of this story is this. Oftentimes, the overriding aspects of our lives, the things that are just kind of part and parcel of the air we breathe, become so second nature to us. They become so close to us that we take them for granted. We find ourselves asking, what is water, right? We find ourselves asking, what is this or that spirit of the age that we're just so used to operating in? Water is so close to these fishes, it's so much a part of their daily lives, they've never thought about what life would look like without it or outside of it. They've become so indifferent to the reality that's all around them that they've started to take it for granted. In fact, it appears that the younger fish just never even thought about what they're living and moving and having their being in the midst of. See, this is, in a lot of ways, our problem. This is oftentimes how we treat our own sin, is it not? We just kind of take it for granted. It's part and parcel of life after Genesis 3. We all, at varying times and in various ways, can convince ourselves that our sin, our problem, isn't really that bad. Maybe it's because even as Christians, and especially as Reformed Christians, we're so used to its presence in our lives, we're so used to talking about how totally depraved we are, that this vocabulary starts to seem rote. Right, our understanding of the sin in our lives starts to just seem like one of our hands or one of our fingers, and sometimes we just take it for granted that it's part of who we are. I realize this fact most when I read my Bible and see God turning Lot's wife into a pillar of salt for the crime of looking back at Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know about you guys, but my first reflex, like my first fallen fleshly reflex in that moment when I read that passage is to say, this feels like a textbook case of the punishment not fitting the crime. Old girl just peeked in the rearview mirror and she turned into a pillar of salt. Right? There are a number of instances like this in the Bible, the curse of Ham after the Noah story. We look at stories like these, and I think if most of us are honest with ourselves, the reflex that's left over from Genesis 3 says, that is not that serious. Why is the punishment so intense? And I know at least for me, at the core of that attitude is the fact that I'm just very cavalier about my sin. And in fact, I'm very cavalier about respectable sins, right? I think we can all relate to that in some way. Our sin is so commonplace, my sin is so commonplace, that a lot of times I can just go through a week, go through a day, commit these sins, especially the ones that are what the Puritans call my bosom sins, the sins that are so close to me, that are uniquely flowing forth from me because of the way that I'm wired or the way that you're wired, and just forget that those things are a problem, right? Maybe it's an outburst in traffic. Maybe it's snapping at kids. Maybe it's just a little bit of gossip here and there, right? That's couched in the language of blessing one's heart, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, that's right. Y'all are laughing because you know. These sins are so commonplace. They feel so small. And yet, my sin and your sin is anything but small to God. Even the smallest sin, as R.C. Sproul says, is cosmic treason because the offended party is so perfect and just and holy. The severity of the sin in our eyes matters a whole lot less than the status, the glory, the holiness of the offended party. This passage of Isaiah also takes our sin for granted, but it takes our sin for granted in a way that's completely different than we take our sin for granted. Instead of taking our sin for granted and thinking less of it, it takes for granted that our sin is so serious, so deadly, so offensive to God, and so dangerous to us. There's a servant that has to come and deliver us from it. Notice the words the Holy Spirit uses through Isaiah in verses 5 and 6 of our passage. The fact that the servant is going to bring back his people in verse 5 and bring back the preserved of Israel in verse 6 doesn't make much sense if there's nothing to be brought back from. If we were still in Eden, it'd be ridiculous for God to say that he was going to bring us back to Eden, right? The problem is that we are exiles spiritually, as Israel was physically. Our sin takes us away from God, and we must be brought back. It's not something that we can do ourselves. Vaughn Roberts, who's an English pastor, says, and I think he's right, that God's desire from the very beginning of Scripture is to have his people dwelling in his place under his rule, and all this for his glory. From Genesis 3 onward, humanity's bent is to move away from God, away from his place, away from his rule, and away from his glory. You see this motion kind of manifested in the first several chapters of the Bible. Adam and Eve are evicted from the garden. They head east. Cain kills his brother. He heads further east. And this is the motion of people as they sin against God for the first several chapters of the Bible. It's not until God makes his covenant with Abraham and we see a clearer kind of proto picture of the gospel that God's people start to move west, back towards the garden. See, this, I think, underneath everything else is our problem, that we sin, we do it so constantly, so frequently, and so naturally, that we almost don't realize how often we do it or how desperately we need to be delivered from it. But the mere fact of this passage before us today should just kind of jar us awake a little bit. It should open our eyes. It should put some new lenses on our face through which we can see the seriousness of our sin. Now, the blessing of this passage and of the entire Bible, really, is that the story never ends with our problem. The story never ends with our sin. The story never ends with our separation from God. The story of the Bible never lends itself to a frame of thinking that says, all right, here's the issue. Here's how serious it is. Now get on your horse and go fix it yourself. In this passage, even, we get a picture of the servant's person, that is, who God will send to fix our problem of sin and separation from God. So as we said, Isaiah 49 takes our problem of sin for granted. It simply assumes that we have a dire problem from which we cannot save ourselves. It follows then that we need something or someone to save us, and the person Isaiah puts forward in chapter 49 is somebody who's tailor-made for that job. We read that this servant was called even before he was born. The Lord called me from the womb, he says. There was not a time when this servant did not exist as a servant called by God to a special task. My, what a special task it was. Isaiah goes further. He says that from the body of the servant's mother, God named him. Now, here's where we should keep in mind the fact that names in the Bible are particularly important. They usually express something crucial about the person to whom they're applied. For example, Isaac's name in Hebrew means laughter or rejoicing, a nod to the rejoicing that Sarah and Abraham experience after they experience the work of a God who brings life from death, of a God who brings life out of Sarah's dead womb. We might also think of Isaac's second son's name, Jacob, which means heel grabber or leg puller. It's generally a nod to the deceitfulness and deception with which Jacob works early in his life. And Jacob and Abraham are very similar in that they both have their names changed at some point, right? Abraham goes from Abram to Abraham, Jacob from Jacob to Israel. Abram, exalted father to Abraham, father of many. Jacob from heel grabber, leg puller to Israel. One who strives with God, wrestles with God, and is blessed ultimately as a result. So when we read that God named this servant from his mother's womb, that should sound some alarm bells in our minds. It should already be telling us that this servant is a person with a purpose, and yet not only is he coming to accomplish something, he is the kind of God who comes to accomplish something. So not only is he coming to make something happen, and more on this later, but he's the kind of God who wants to come in to our world and to bring us back to himself. The servant is one whose mouth is made like a sharp sword, or who's a polished arrow in the quiver of the Lord. Theologian Stephen Dempster points out that swords and arrows are two different classes of weapon. One's used for kind of close-range combat, the arrows are used for long-range combat. And in mentioning the two in the same breath, Isaiah is telling us that this servant is the kind of person who handles, who takes care of every one of his enemies. What's more, the picture of a mouth and a sword is a pretty unique one. The biblical authors don't just like gallop through these 66 books and like use this metaphor all over the place. This is a very unique picture that we can see. It really only occurs, as far as I can tell, in one other place in the Bible. That's the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and then again in chapter 19, where the Lord Jesus is speaking forth God's word. That's the sword metaphor. And what can that tell us as we read Isaiah 49 and hear about this servant with a mouth like a sharp sword, except that this servant is none other than the Lord Jesus. He is in fact the God-man, that the name God has given him is Emmanuel, God with us. Finally, this servant is a representative of God's people. The Lord even calls him his servant, Israel. Here we get a little inkling of the kind of servant that we're dealing with. What we're about to see is that Jesus, this servant, is the true Israel. He is the fulfillment of all that God's people were supposed to be. He's God's true son. And everywhere that God's people mess up in the Old Testament, Jesus has come to make right. You'll recall Adam falls and fails in a tranquil, peaceful garden at the opening of this whole story. Jesus succeeds even unto death in a garden that will ultimately pave the way to the cross. Israel grumbles and wanders in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus goes out into the desert for 40 days and doesn't sin. Israel's brought out of Egypt, so is Jesus. There's a real sense in which Jesus is kind of reliving the life of his people, going back and fixing everything that they've done wrong. Remember, some of you guys, when you were really young, your mom would ask you to clean up the counters, right? And you'd take one of these wet ones, start scrubbing away, and inevitably you'd get done, think this was just incredible work, and your mom or dad would come behind you with another wet one and wipe up all the stains that you missed and all the crumbs that were left on the counter. If you'll forgive kind of a glib analogy, there's a certain sense in which Jesus is doing that for his people. He is living the life that they should have lived. He's coming behind them and redeeming everything that they should have done right. He does the same thing for us, right? When his righteousness is imputed to us, that's because he has done everything we should have done, and he's done it perfectly. Now, Jesus is showing us that everything we couldn't do, he can do and does on our behalf. And he does all this for the glory of God so that we will behold the triune God of the Bible as infinitely worthy, merciful, compassionate, gracious, and just as the God that he is. The servant's person informs the servant's purpose. The task that's given to the servant is not one that can just be delegated to any old person. In verses 5 and 6, we read that the servant, Jesus, will be tasked with bringing God's people, Jacob, back to him so that his people might be gathered to him. But in addition to that, the servant will also bring salvation to the ends of the earth. I think there's something really beautiful about the fact that Isaiah really makes a point of bookending this passage with the verses that he does. We've got verse 1, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar." And then this passage ends in verse 7 with the following half verse, "I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." This passage is bookended by God's desire to go out from Israel, to draw Israel to himself for sure, but also to bring people who are far off back to himself. So that's one of the things I want us to notice about this passage, is there's a whole lot of active voice, right? God is the one who's doing all the work. God in Christ is gathering his people back to himself. God in Christ is coming to earth to overcome our distance from him. God in Christ is fulfilling the law we couldn't fulfill. Notice that it's God who's doing the saving, and when God is involved, he will accomplish his purpose. So hear me. The Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of this passage, to that end, did not merely come to make you savable. He came to actually, fully, and finally save you, to fully and finally bring you and gather you back to God if you're joined to him by faith. Another thing I want us to see is that God is interested in two classes of people here. The Jews, who are at least corporately had a pre-existing relationship with God, and the nations between Israel and the ends of the earth, or all the non-Jewish nations. Now, in biblical terms, every single person falls under one of these two umbrellas. You're either Jewish or not Jewish, okay? So these are binary categories that cover every single person. God is coming to draw back to himself those who are near, Jacob, Israel, the tribes, and those who are far off, the nations, the islands, the coastlands. So I want you to hear me today. If you've been walking with the Lord for 50 years, or if you've not yet begun to walk with the Lord yet, his mercies are new for you if you're joined to him by faith, if you are near or if you are far off. I think especially for believers, or no, maybe it's just me, I can read these passages and think, man, salvation to the ends of the earth. That is great news. It's great news for the wayward child that you might have, or the hard-hearted parent or uncle that you're dealing with, or the colleague at work whom you would love to see come to the Lord, but has a number of objections, varying strength. And yet, we can read these passages and forget that that we ourselves, no matter how long we've been walking with the Lord, are ourselves prone to wander. There's a sense in which they're always part of our souls until we're taken into glory that have to be gathered back to Christ. I don't know what those parts of you are, but I know for me, they're usually fear of the future, worry about things that I can't control, general anxiety, concern for my kids, and stress over how little I can make happen in my day-to-day life. But each morning, I wake up, and the Lord meets me with his new mercies and draws the parts of me that are trying to scramble away back to himself. That's one of the beautiful aspects of Christ's work. He's not just drawing the people from the ends of the earth to himself. Gorgeous and beautiful and incredible as that may be, he's continuously drawing his own people back to himself. He's continually drawing you and I back to himself. See, Jesus' work in your life doesn't stop when you come to know the Lord. Okay, it's not like you are joined to Christ by faith, and then all of a sudden, Jesus goes, hey, mission accomplished, brother. I'll see you at the gates. Just tell Peter you're on the list, and we'll get you in there, but have a good, like, 50-ish years or however long between now and then. That is not at all the picture we get from this passage. It's not the picture we get from the Bible. See, God, when he draws somebody into his flock, continues walking with them, continues drawing them to himself in new ways and at new times and in new places, and yet from start to finish, it is the Holy Spirit through the work of Christ who is accompanying us on this journey of the Christian life. So this is really where the servant's person and purpose kind of intertwine. When we read about what God's servant will do, we can't help but ask, what kind of a God is it who would do this? What kind of God tells us 700-ish years before the fact that he's going to come to his people and that he is going to save them? That they can do nothing to draw themselves back to God, that they cannot jump that chasm, and even before that, they have no desire to jump that chasm. What kind of God is it that says, you have a problem, let me fix it from start to finish? This is entirely unique among all the religions of the world. There's just nothing like this. The love that it takes and the cost that must be paid for this to happen is incredible. There's a reason that we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day as Christians. There's a reason that we gather here on a weekly basis and have the gospel applied to our hearts afresh. And it's because humans do not traffic in these terms. Everything in your life, everything in my life, outside of the gospel, is essentially a straight value exchange. You do some work, you get paid for that work. You study, you do well on a test. Everything involves me giving X and then getting Y in return. And yet, the kind of God who would come to do this for us, who would take on flesh, leaving the glory that he had with the Father and the Spirit, to come here to live a humiliating life, as we read in verse 4, to die a grisly death, and to do so for his enemies is completely unheard of. This is incredible if the Spirit is applying it to us in a new kind of fresh way. See, the word love is like almost insufficient to describe this. Calvin in his Institutes talks about the use of human language when talking about God. He says that the Bible itself often kind of lisps to us about who God is and what he's done, like you might do to a baby when you're talking to a baby. If one of your toddlers says, "Hey, the sun's rising," you're not going to say, "The sun's actually not rising, the earth is rotating on its axis, at 23 and a half degrees or whatever it is." And you're going to meet that toddler where he is and speak to him in terms that he can understand. And God does the same thing for us. And to use the word love to describe what the Lord Jesus is doing, it's prophesied in these servant songs and then comes to fruition in the New Testament, is wholly insufficient. One of my Hebrew professors in seminary said that the hardest thing about translating the biblical text into English is missing out on some of the nuances. And the word he always used as an example is the word hesed. It's the word that's often used for the love that God has for his people. Now, this word means love. That's true. But the nuances are so deep and profound that you'll often hear people say it should probably be translated as covenant love or steadfast love or a covenant steadfast love. There are so many nuances to this word that even those phrases kind of fail to do it justice. Like we've moved out the ball down the field a little bit, but it's still we're missing out on so much because who God is and what God's done just can't be boiled down fully into human language. So as we kind of close up here, I want to tell you a little story. A couple of years ago, October of 2021, my family and I were at the beach. Our son was about 5 months old at this point, and he was asleep one night, and we were just sitting out in the living room watching a football game or something. And, if you've ever been around babies or toddlers, they kind of have like a baseline cry that's just kind of like they're whiny, like I'm hungry, I'm tired. That's like their four-seam fastball cry. Like this is the cry they use for like all of their discontentment. But then there's a different cry, right? There is an urgent cry that like when you hear it, something's wrong, right? And so we're sitting in the living room, and at this point, Owen's starting to cut some teeth, right? And so you're just kind of always on the balls of your feet. I'm sitting on the couch, and I hear some whining from the other side of the condo, right? So what do I get up? I start sauntering over there, not in a huge hurry, because again, at this point, it's kind of the garden variety whine. And then all of a sudden, that cry turns into the like curdling kind of like this is a problem cry. And if you've ever been around kids, if you have kids, you know what happened, right? That walk turned into a sprint very fast. My condolences to the people below us. But we like in that moment, I'm running to that kid because he has a problem and I'm the only one with the Tylenol who can deliver him from it. There's a real sense in which that is what the Lord Jesus does for me and for you when he climbs up on that cross, has your name in mind, dies for your sins, and is raised for your justification. You have a problem that you cannot deliver yourself from. You cannot administer that Tylenol to yourself. And you have a God who doesn't just saunter down the hallway to kind of begrudgingly give you the Tylenol. You have a God who, from the jump, sprints down the hallway, takes you out of your pain. Amen.